Okay, we are going to be, if you have your Westminster Confession of Faith, looking at, again, chapter 5. We're now moving, we're moving to section 3, which is a short section. Last week, finishing up section 2, if you were taking notes, it gave you a lot of banger passages. Banger passages. Profound, clear. Revelatory about the nature of God and his providence over all things. I'm not going to do any review there because if you want a review, you can listen to that recording. I'm going to move right into section 3. I'll begin by reading it aloud. Section 3, God in his ordinary providence makes use of means. Okay, we've heard that before in chapter 3. Makes use of means, and yet, what we're told here, yet he's free to work without, above, or against them at his pleasure. So he makes use of means, but he can work without, above, or against them at his pleasure. What does that mean? Well, first of all, in our scriptural proofs, we're given in terms of him making use of means. Here's another passage at the very end of Acts, Acts chapter 27, the whole shipwreck of Paul. There's a centurion guard there. There's a bunch of prisoners. Paul's aboard the ship. They are in danger of running aground. This is chapter 27, beginning at verse 31. Paul issues this warning to the centurion captain and everybody on board. He says, unless these men stay with the ship, because they're wanting to bail, they think this is it. We're going to run aground and the ship will be dashed to pieces. Paul says, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. And so then in verse 44, we read, in this way, everyone reached land safely. They heeded Paul's warning and they stayed with the ship. And although there was great calamity, they made it to shore safely. So we have here means. How are these men are going to be saved? How are they going to be saved? By what means? By means of staying with the ship. But before that, by means of heeding Paul's warning. That's how. So there's means. Now, here's another excellent passage from the prophet Hosea, chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, showing contingency. Listen to this. In that day, I will respond, declares the Lord. I, the Lord, saying, I will respond to the skies. They will respond to the earth. The earth will respond to the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. Jezreel, the name of Hosea's firstborn son to the prostitute Gomer. So one thing contingent upon another. And we see it clearly in this passage from Hosea.
All right. Dave, what's that passage?
Hosea chapter 2, verses 21 and 22.
Right.
You're welcome.
Oh, there we go.
Yes, we are in section 3 of chapter 5. Chapter 5, section 3, yes. Yep. Now, what is this about God also being completely free and at his pleasure to work without means, above means, against means? Here's an example of without means. This is one of the scriptures that the assembly listed. Again, prophet Hosea chapter 1, verse 7. Yet, this is the Lord speaking, yet I will show love to Judah. I will save them. Not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses or horsemen, but I, the Lord their God, will save them. There's an example of without means. Here's an example of above means. We look at Abraham in Romans chapter 4. Without weakening in his faith, this is verse 19, without weakening in his faith, he, Abraham, faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. So the usual means by which children come into the world, God's working here above that. Here's an example where Sarah's womb is not able to bring forth a child. For without weakening his faith, he, Abraham, faced that fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead, verse 20 of Romans chapter 4. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being, verse 21, fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. So he can work with means, but he can also work without means. He can work above means, and finally, he can work against means. And as an example there from Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being hurled into the fiery furnace that should have burned them alive. That would have been the means by which they were incinerated and perished. That didn't happen. So, again, chapter 3 is basically telling us, again, God works through means, yes, but he is also free at his pleasure to work above, against, or without those means. Any questions on that so far before we move into section 4? Okay, let us move then to section 4. I'll begin by reading section 4. Again, we're still in chapter 5. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God. Notice this worshipful language. This isn't a technical manual here. The assembly, notice the way they're writing. It's worshipful. Adoration. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, infinite goodness of God, so far manifest themselves in his providence. Okay, they're saying these things are so manifested in his providence. Now that I would add, when we consider it, when we stop to consider these things, we see his power, wisdom, and goodness. So far manifest themselves in his providence that it extends itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. And yet, we read here, yet, so as the sinfulness thereof proceeds only from the creature and not from God, who, being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. So there's our boundary lines. Okay, there's our guardrails. That's what Scripture says. Scripture is clear. We're going to read a couple of those texts. But starting from the top, again, we have here God's providence being so manifested that it extends even to the first fall, going back to the garden. That reminds me of chapter 4, section 2, because we're talking about the first sin in this God's good creation. And in chapter 4, section 2, we read that God had made man, remember, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own wills. They were subject to change. So we have God's providence present there. And one of the scriptural proofs we have here is Romans 11, beginning at verse 32, for God has bound, another word would be consigned, everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. And then Paul launches into this doxology in response in verse 33. Oh, the depths of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. So yes, we have God's providence, his governing, ordering, disposing all things, extending even to the Garden of Eden, and what happened there that set the course of humanity with the first fall, with the first sin, that taking of the forbidden fruit. Now, we're given some more examples of God's providence as it refers to both angels and men, as we heard. There's a story in 2 Samuel 24, and it's also repeated in 1 Chronicles 21, where you have in 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he, the Lord, incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. So it says here, the Lord is inciting David to take this census for which God is going to punish him. This is God's providence at work. Basically, the same account given again in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. There it says, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take that census. Now, the two are not at odds with each other, because we could say that Satan is God's means, part of his providence, as we've been learning about ends and means and primary and secondary causes, God using Satan to incite David. God being, though, the primary cause, as you go back. So God incites him, then punishes him for it. We've come across something very similar when we were going through Isaiah chapter 10, God raising the Assyrian army to execute judgment on his chosen people, Israel. He does that. The king of Assyria is not seeing it that way. He's just seeing it as more conquest for himself. So the Lord raises them up, uses them to execute justice and judgment on his chosen people. Then when he's done with them, punishes them for their arrogance in their heart. God's totally in control. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth, and no one can hold back his hand. That's what we learn from these key passages. This is why it is so important for us as Christians to know our Bibles. The more you know your Bibles, the more you're familiar with these passages, the more it informs, as it ought to, who God is. And that goes back to that question. What comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you? Scripture must inform what comes to your mind when you think about God. All of Scripture. Yes, Kathy.
Why am I still not accountable? I don't wear that in Scripture, but I, you know, if I don't have an option, I guess.
You think of Romans 9, you'll say to me then, why does he still find fault if no one can resist his will? Which is so fascinating that that question is in Scripture. It's in there and it's answered. So for all the philosophizing that people do to try to rationally find an explanation, it's literally right there. Stated, the question, and also answered. Now, the answer is a problem because it's very humbling and smashes the hubris and pride and arrogance of man who would assume to put God in the dock and say, that's not fair. How dare you? You'll answer to me. That's the problem. Yeah, Jill.
Kind of think like why we don't know the mind of God, but like it's easier to swallow somebody who is definitely not following the Lord, but then somebody like David who's after God's own heart, and you know, and then in that scenario, I mean, that it is very humbling. He's like, but that could be me.
Yeah.
Was it David?
Yeah, so for those who may be listening didn't hear the question, you're asking about David. He's a man after God's own heart. How could God do something like that in his life? It's more easy to understand in the life of the wicked. Is that what you're sort of commenting on? Easier to swallow. Okay, let me say this. Section 5 and section 6 are going to directly answer that. Because section 5 is going to talk about these things in turn in the life of a child of God and how he uses these things, how his providence is made manifest. So that's section 5. And then section 6, we'll go on to discuss God's providence in the life of the wicked. So both. So we're coming to that. All that to say, we're coming to that. It'll be unpacked more. Yes, Khalid.
I think things like this to make God the author of evil.
Yeah.
What do you have to say about it?
Well, you asked that question. All right, let me repeat the question. The Arminians use this to make God the author of evil.
Since that things like this, like, kind of makes him the author. I mean, like, because even though he's raising up his Syrian army,
yeah,
he did raise them up.
Right. Right.
But he can't be accused of evil. But then it seems like a double, not like both sides are not passing. I don't know.
Yeah, well, I have two responses to that. Number one, because I think you have Wayne Grudem's systematic, and I think it's chapter 13, is his chapter on providence. I still think it is one of the greatest treatments that I've come across. Take that for what it's worth. And he asked that very specific question because he presents all of the counter-Arminian positions that would be opposed to what we're teaching here. And I think he does it really well. I think he does a good job at steelmanning the Arminian position on this. And then he directly answers it. I think he does a fantastic job. So number one, I'd refer you to that. Number two, I think the point I've been trying to make here and that needs to be made for us as Christians is we're looking at what God himself is revealing in Scripture and we're reckoning with it. You have to do that. And now, if your conclusion is it makes God seem like he's the author of evil, well, that's your conclusion, but we have to deal with what the Word of God says. And I hope what everybody is seeing, it says a lot about these things. And it says it so clearly as well. So you have to react to it. Yeah, Nate.
Jump off that book, too. I think Rudolph will share his response, and I'll throw it out there. Did we often... We forbid God to do things that we do. I can write a story with a horrible villain in it that's awful, and I can create that villain. And if I write it really well, no one's going to accuse me of being an immoral, evil monster because I created this awful villain and wrote a story where this villain does awful things. We can do that, right? And we'll praise one another for doing that, actually, and say, that's praiseworthy. But for some reason, in the Arminian thinking, God's not allowed to do that. God's not allowed to write a story where you have an awful, evil villain who does horrible things and is later vanquished so that the good prevails and the wicked fail. We are allowed to do that and sell millions of copies of that and get rich from it and make movies about it and celebrate it. We can do that and it's good, right? But not God. No. God cannot write a story with bad people and villains in it that do evil things and remain good. Like, now he's a good author, and we all know that. We should, frankly, I think that's a very weak objection, and I think it's imposing upon God limitations that not even we are limited by. I think it's a very weak objection at bottom, in all honesty.
Yeah, I would agree. It is a weak objection, yeah. Yes, Mary.
It makes me think of the thing that R.C. Sproul said, that nobody deserves heaven, so that anybody gets there is a mercy, right?
Yes.
It kind of makes me think of that, like if God showing that anybody, including David, can act in a terrible way, isn't it just reminding all of us that everybody is capable of sin and we all deserve hell when it comes down to it?
Yeah, you know? I would
so
agree.
So showing that with David isn't, it's not out of order.
Right.
You know, he's a sinner too, and it's good for us to remember that David was a sinner too.
Yes.
To idolize King David.
Right. That's a good point. It is a good reminder. We have to return to that again and again. David's a sinner like us. Look at Job. Talk about a life of severe suffering. God, the primary cause of all of it, bringing all about for his holy and good ends. So, yes, Kathy. Yeah.
But if you have it, number three, he talks about that. It says if God controls everything, then not big God has sin. And then he goes down and kind of goes through the contradiction.
Yeah, he raises those questions too, those objections, and deals with them. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Good point. Let's see. We have a couple of examples here again of when section four talks about this providence extending to both angels and men. We have a story, 1 Kings chapter 22, starting at verse 20. We've heard this before. This is where King Ahab will eventually fall in battle and die. A prophecy was made that would happen. Listen to this exchange, though. The Lord said, who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth-Gilead, where we know he's going to fall by that random arrow sailing through the sky, hitting him at just the right spot, fulfilling the prophecy. The Lord says, who will entice him, Ahab, into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there? One suggested this, another that. Finally, a spirit came forward. So where this is taking place, we're not told, but some kind of spirit place. Finally, a spirit came forward, okay, because we're talking here again about angels and men both, God's providence extending to both. A spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. Again, there's that word entice. Verse 22, by what means and ends. Once again, the Lord asked, by what means the Lord asked. The spirit apparently says, I will go out and I will be a deceiving spirit or a lying spirit, King James Version, a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. So you recall the scene, Ahab is with, is it Jeroboam? I can't remember. Summoning all the prophets to give him a prophecy concerning this battle that he wants to wage to get back this land that he thinks he's owed. And he's got all the prophets and they're telling him what he wants to hear. Like I said before, here again, the curtain is being parted. We're being shown, we're being given a glimpse from the heavenly perspective of the counsel and the plan put forth to bring all of that about in space and time. 1 Kings 22, verses 20 through 22. So again, the Spirit says, I will go out and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets, he said. Then the Lord responds, you will succeed in enticing him. Go and do it. And he did, obviously, and he was successful, and everything played out. Everything, we would say, to use the language of the confession, fell out in a certain way, exactly as God decreed it to happen. And in his providence in space and time, through secondary causation, through means, it all happened according to plan. So that was 1 Kings 22. Here's another interesting example from 1 Chronicles chapter 10 regarding King Saul and his death, the death of King Saul. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 4 says, Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and abuse me. But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. We read in verse 13, Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord and even consulted a medium for guidance. And he did not inquire of the Lord. So the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse. Once again, we're getting two things at the same time. Why did Saul die? Because the Lord put him to death. How did the Lord put him to death? Through these events and circumstances regarding the sword, the battle that he had lost, his armor bearer, all playing a part in that. This is God's providence. ends and means, primary, secondary causation, through people, places, circumstances, in time and space. This is how, the where, the why, God's eternal decrees that we learned of in chapter 3 play out in time in his creation, which we learned about in chapter 4. Does that make sense to everybody? This is what we mean when we're talking about God's providence, the falling out of these things in space and time. Any questions on that? Good. We see here in section 4 this idea here of these things happening not by a bare permission. Not by a bare permission. Again, we can turn to Genesis 50. We've looked at that quite a bit. Such a clear, potent text of Joseph and his brothers. You meant it for evil. And what does it say? God meant it, not just simply allowed. God didn't respond to what you meant. No, you meant it, but God meant it for good. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. That's Genesis 50. Same would apply to Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, which we've referenced a lot in terms of God's providence. Pilate, the Gentiles, the Jews who were present, obviously meant it for evil. They were going to crucify that man. They meant it for evil. They're responsible agents of that. They will be held accountable. But in all of that, them doing what they freely want to do, God clearly meant it, not simply allowed, like he didn't see this coming. Now it's here. He's God, so he's going to instantly respond. No, he meant the whole thing for good. And in his providence, as we've been talking about, he brought all of those pieces together, all of those people involved. Think of their entire lives from the time they were born, the countless decisions they make, their relationships, all leading up to that moment. Again, a display of the magnificence of God's providence, which shows us, teaches us his control and governorship of all that he has made all the time, and that includes our lives right now in the United States of America in the year of our Lord, 2025. Yes, Kathy.
I thought, okay, well,
okay,
well, he meant it.
As that John Piper sermon, I remember hearing so long ago, meant it. He just keeps repeating that. It's really funny if you've seen it. If you know, you know. Yeah. He word. Right. And I think, right. Because we have a tendency, I think, to try to get God off the hook because we're uncomfortable with that notion. But again, that's because we're reasoning up to God from ourselves rather than the point we've been making consistently throughout. No. You start with the word of God and you reason down to man from there. You deal with what he has revealed. That must frame your thinking rather than, that doesn't sound right. Starting with myself, my own reasoning, and then trying to reason up to God. Great. Yes.
And I guess the example A has got to be that it was the will of the Lord to crush him, right?
Yeah. So Isaiah.
This is Isaiah 53.
Yeah, Isaiah 53, beautiful.
It's like, well, wait, what was, like, we talk about what was the biggest act of injustice in world history?
Right, the greatest crime ever committed.
The crucifixion of our Lord Jesus, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. The Lord caused it to happen. So it kind of puts the whole, if you can charge God with any crime, this is it,
right?
If there's going to be a crime, this is it. This is the biggest injustice.
Yeah.
But he is, and that's the center of our faith. So God can obviously cause other things to happen that are not good for us or good, but they yet glorify him, and he's not the author of it somehow.
Right.
Yeah.
That looks like it should be a crime, but when you dig into the reasons that, he meant it or it is good, then it kind of makes more sense. On the surface, people look at it and say, oh, why would you do that? That's crime against. But it is crime. You have to look at the underlying reason why he did that is because we're all stinking sinners.
Yeah. You're talking about why he did in terms of the cross?
But,
yeah. Right.
Not a crime. Can't be a crime.
A crime was committed in terms of the people there, secondary causation, and they would be accountable for that, will be. Yeah. He decreed it from before the foundation of the world, Christ crucified for sinners. Yeah.
The greatest crime that was ever committed was his will before the foundation of the world to bring about our salvation, but he used a crime to do it.
Mm-hmm.
He used a crime to do that.
Yeah, which is what we've been exploring in this chapter on providence. God uses evil for good ends. Yet, so thank you again, Kalia, that's a good segue. Yet, he is not the author of evil. That is something we must maintain in our minds because, again, that's what Scripture teaches us very clearly. James chapter 1, 13 and 14. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But verse 14 of James 1, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Very clear. So again, we have a nature, we have our own evil desires. That's the source. It's not God. He's not the author of evil. He does not force anybody to do evil. We talked about that, I think, in chapter 3, the use of the word freedom. Freedom is the absence of any external coercion or pressure to do something. No one does anything they don't want to do. And simply, it is simply that God's providence surrounds that, involves that, works with that, again, to bring about his own holy ends. And once again, we see it so clearly in the words of Joseph and his brothers. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. He uses the deeds of and the actions of wicked men doing wicked things to bring about his own holy ends. We also have 1 John 2:16. 1 John 2:16, everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, does not come from the Father, but from the world. And then finally, Psalm 50, verse 21, where we read here, and God's going to judge these things. It says, when you did these things, verse 21, and I kept silent, you thought I was exactly like you, but now I now arraign you and I set my accusations before you. So the wicked that we do, the sin that we commit, God will judge it. And just because the instant you sin, you are not struck down by a lightning bolt from heaven, does not mean God doesn't care. And the warning is, that does not mean God's like you or me. Don't make that error. God is God, and we are not. It's a creator-creature distinction, always must be maintained. Okay, so just a few statements here. Again, from Grudem's book, he puts it this way. I think this is a helpful statement, especially when we think about the first sort of emergence of evil back at the garden. God says that God ordained that evil would come about through the willing choices of his creatures. Pretty simple. Again, He ordained that evil would come about through the willing choices of his creatures. So that maintains that he is not the author of evil. He has rather ordained that it would come about through the willing choices of his creatures. That's what he's done. That's what he's revealed in his word to us. And then here's another one. He says that in every case, this is a great point. In every case where we do evil, we know that we willingly choose to do it, and we realize that we are rightly to be blamed for it. If we're honest, we know that's true. Again, in every case where we do evil, we know we willingly chose to do it. Our conscience can't escape that. We know that we willingly chose to do it, and we realize, therefore, that we are rightly to be blamed. Remember Romans 1, what's the thing the unrighteous do? They suppress the truth. We know the truth, but in our wickedness, we seek to suppress it. We don't want it. It's unwelcome, but it's there. You can't get rid of it. The truth is the truth. Reality is reality. Yes, Kathy.
Take every thought captive.
Every thought captive, yes. Take every thought captive to Christ.
You've already thought it, but, you know.
Right.
Into your mind, if you don't take it captive, then it's really easy to just act on it.
Absolutely. Yes. Amen. Any other thoughts or questions? You know, yeah, John.
That, I mean, we just talked about how the crucifixion of Christ was all God's plan. All he crushed his son. Oh, he did it? Well, yeah, but actually other people did it. And we know that because when Peter preaches in Acts 2, a bunch of people who were directly involved in one way or another repented of that.
Right.
What did they repent of? God's plan. Oh, wait a minute here. It really is a strange layer of how the world operates. That,
yeah.
Oh yeah, God planned this, but then I willingly participated though.
Right.
I can't just say, not the devil made me do it or God made me do it.
Mm-hmm.
Either one. I have to say, I did it.
Right.
And because if you don't, then you can't really repent of it.
Right. They were responsible for putting them to death.
Mm-hmm.
But a portion of that group were granted repentance and repented
yeah.
freely as well. You know, so yeah, it's got layers to it. You know, closing thought, this all relates to, and why it's so important to understand this, Romans 8:28. I mean, what a promise for the Christian. What a magnificent, magnificent promise. That all things, for those who love God, all things, that's everything. You take into account, that includes weather patterns, all that God has made, and also the choices of men, who God has attached to us, good and bad, all of it, everything he's saying, all of it works together for good. How in the world can he even make that promise if he does not have control and governorship of all things? All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. I mean, there's a bedrock promise we stand on and ought to. And that's all coming from this understanding of, or what helps us understand it is understanding God's providence. Again, in time and space, the falling out of that which he has decreed from before the foundation of the world. All to his holy ends. Reverence and awe is the response. As Paul said, again, in Romans 11, his response to all this, oh, the wisdom and knowledge and glory of God. Praise the Lord. All right. There's no other questions or thoughts? We'll dismiss. Thank you, everybody.